Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 35. We'll read three paragraphs, the first, the third, and the last. Belgic Confession 35 on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1. We believe and confess that our Saviour Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Paragraph 3. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Saviour, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. And then the last paragraph. Therefore we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Jesus said, referring to the consecrated bread, "This is my body." For Roman Catholicism, what Jesus ought to have said is, the substance of this bread is, that is, hereby becomes, my body and blood. For Lutheranism, the Lord ought to have said, under this bread is my body, literally. The Reformed rightly understand this phrase, this is my body, this referring to the bread, sacramentally. This is my body as a sign and a seal, the bread and the wine being such. Because when Jesus said, this is my body, this bread is my body, bread and body are two disparates. They cannot be the same thing, so we're talking symbolic language. That, number one. And secondly, Jesus is referring to a sacrament like circumcision, Passover, and baptism. And there especially, you have a sacramental interpretation. Now, one could oversimplify the previous 10 classes on Belgic Confession 35 as dealing with different views of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper and the meaning of that key phrase, this is my body. We had, so to speak, one class introducing it. Then we had four classes on Roman Catholic transubstantiation, ruling out that view. Three classes on Lutheran consubstantiation. That's not right either. And then two classes dealing with the Anabaptist and Baptist type views. And the Reformed faith, the true position, was set forth over against the Roman, the Lutheran, and the Anabaptist or Baptist views. Now we're returning to the Roman Catholic view, not as regarding the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which Rome calls transubstantiation, but as regarding the sacrifice of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You could simplify Rome's position as consisting largely of two elements. One, transubstantiation, the bread becomes the literal body and blood of Christ, that is, the substance of bread is no longer bread, but Christ's body, blood, divinity, and tissue, and the accidents remain. And then two, the sacrifice of Christ. And you'll notice that none of the other views teach that Jesus Christ sacrifices himself in the Lord's Supper. Lutheranism, for its errors, does not teach this. And we say, fair play to the Lutherans. The Anabaptists, their position largely errs by defect, not as rich as the biblical and reformed teaching. They certainly do not teach that Christ sacrifices himself in the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Reformed don't either. So this area, this idea of the Lord's Supper is a peculiarly Roman view that Christ sacrifices himself. I'm talking now about more Western Christendom. I'm not delving into what some of the Eastern churches may hold. Now, I want to give a basic explanation of the Mass. And by the Mass, I'm going to refer especially to the sacrificial idea of the Lord's Supper as found in Rome. Transubstantiation deals with the presence of Christ according to that church's views. The Mass is incredibly important to Rome because the Mass is the greatest sacrament to which the other six sacraments are orientated. You know, the sacrament of holy orders. A person is made a priest with a view to performing the Mass. A person is baptized with a view to coming to the Mass. A person goes through the sacrament of penance so he can get to the Mass. So it is the greatest sacrament. According to Rome, the Mass is the greatest act of worship. To use a colloquialism, for the Roman Catholic on earth, it doesn't get any better than this. The Mass, that's where you most meet God. And thirdly, the Mass is the source and summit of the Christian life. The source and summit of the Christian life. The Mass is the source of the Christian life because the Roman Catholic is supposed to live out of the grace of the Mass. That's awful. That's the source of your life. Oh boy. And it is the summit of the Christian life according to Romanism because this is the highest point of the Christian life. You're living on the mountaintop, as it were, at the Mass. Since this is so important to Rome, we need an authoritative statement that defines the Mass. And we don't need too long a one either, because then we get bogged down. And here we have a good summary of the key points. Then again, what are the key points? Well, I'm going to identify two key points in this, which I believe are crucial for the Roman doctrine of the Mass. Here we have a quote from the canons and decrees, not of Dort, but the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, the 22nd session and chapter 2. Quote, "And for as much as in this divine sacrifice, which is performed in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated," that means offered as a sacrifice, "that same Christ is contained and immolated in a bloodless or unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof is effected, this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid or convenient aid, if we draw nigh unto God, contrite and penitent, with a true or sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, for the Lord appeased by the oblation thereof, and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins." And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC, and other Roman Catholic documents like Vatican II agree with this statement on what the Mass is. Now I'm going to make two key points from that statement regarding the Mass. And first, that it is a sacrifice of atonement. The Mass is a sacrifice of atonement. Like the cross, the Mass is a sacrifice of atonement. And here we have the phrase from Trent. The Mass is, quote, "truly propitiatory. And propitiation refers, point A, to the turning away of wrath, the divine wrath, by atoning for sin. So the Mass is truly propitiatory. The sacrifice that the priest offers, I know this is so weird, it's hard for us to understand how Rome goes so far wrong. The sacrifice of the Mass turns away the divine wrath by atoning for sin. Another word in the quotation I gave earlier is appeased. And to appease someone is to, again, to turn away their wrath, in this instance, divine wrath, by satisfying the divine justice against man's sins. So the Mass is a sacrifice of atonement, making satisfaction for sins. And so Rome says that the Mass is a real and true satisfaction for our sins. That's its view. Julian?
You can see why they believe that, because it follows straight on from transubstantiation. If that is the real body and blood of Christ, which we know does atone, and it turns into it, then that's the truth.
That's a very good theological remark, Julian. You're thinking the right way. The second thing about the sacrifice of the Mass is that it is unbloody or bloodless. So the sacrifice of the Mass is, like Christ's sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice of atonement. But unlike Christ's sacrifice in the Mass, it is unbloody or bloodless. Now, how did Rome come to its doctrine of the Mass? This will help us to understand it. And how did and how does it reinforce its doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice, a propitiatory atonement, a satisfaction that is unbloody? Well, let's think of some of the key words that were used in the early church, admittedly, and to which Rome appeals. It says our view is the position of the early church. Our view is the developed statement of what the early church, and here I mean the fathers in the opening centuries, and maybe even up into the Middle Ages. Here's the first word. Priest. How does Rome get from the word priest to Mass?
Because a priest offers sacrifice, by definition.
Marco says that a priest offers sacrifices by definition. Here's a good biblical example of this connection. Hebrews 5 verse 1. It says, every high priest, and this is true of every priest as well, for every high priest taken from men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So Rome comes along and says, look, it says here in the early Middle Ages, or in this church father, priests. There was a priest. Then over here it says they did the Lord's Supper. And of course, they must have viewed the Lord's Supper as a real sacrifice for sins because they call the person a priest. See, the word priest carries a certain amount of freight. Do we want to give up all the fathers and say Rome is right? What is the response of the Reformed apologists to this?
We're all priests.
We're all priests, but Rome will point out that often the ministers in these church fathers, because we're not actually dealing now with the theology, what's the right view, but we're dealing with what the church in its earliest writers said, they did call these people priests.
Up into the, probably some Psalm 40. For a reason, pointing back to the Old Testament, say that's not the role of a priest now. The one that you're trying to mimic, as it were. We don't offer those kind of sacrifices anymore. The sacrifices we offer, spiritual sacrifices.
Yes, that's a good theological point. In interpreting the references to priests in the early church and the Middle Ages, it was a mistake of the church to use that word. What they meant by a priest, and what they, the words they should have used was something like a minister, a preacher, a pastor. But the church was, even from an early age, developing some sort of a hierarchy. With there were bishops, and there were presbyters, and there were deacons. And then what do you call the sort of minister guy? Well, they called him a priest. And they were wrongly looking to the hierarchy, even in those earlier days, or at least some of them were, in the Old Testament. And they called the person a priest. It was a handy label. And then you see the priest. He was called a priest because whereas the priests in the Old Testament did important ceremonies, well, the New Testament priest within their system, in which this could be interpreted relatively harmlessly, he did important church ceremonies. He performed weddings and baptisms and administered the Lord's Supper. There, can you think of a Protestant denomination which uses the word priests?
Anglicans.
And there are Anglican priests, and there have been Anglican priests who accepted the term priest, or were called, or called themselves a priest, and didn't kick up too much of a stink about it, though the Puritans did not like the term. And they said, well, you see, the word priest, if you mean by priest basically a minister, that's okay. And we kind of like the word because it has been used for centuries and centuries. But we don't mean by that the Mass. We don't mean I offer a sacrifice at the Lord's table. But priest is the exception, and I want a certain amount of continuity. So the word priest, we wouldn't use it because we've seen where it has led. We think theologically, if you're a priest, you need to have a sacrifice. But people in Anglicanism, some of them at least, and people in the church, the early church or in the early Middle Ages, when they took the word priest, they didn't necessarily mean that they were performing an actual sacrifice. They meant were sort of religious functionaries, like the priests in the Old Testament. We have a high status in the kingdom of God, as it were, as office bearers. But Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice, and we know that we're not offering a sacrifice. So when Rome says, oh, they must have held the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Mass because these people were called priests, you say, it ain't necessarily so. Julian?
The point is, in the biblical New Testament we have, I don't know of anybody, apart from in general, the priesthood of believers, who's called a priest. Do you know him in the New Testament?
No. That's a very easy point. But our question at the minute isn't what is a priest? We'll come to that in a later class. It's how did Rome, remember? It's how did Rome come to say, well, how did Rome come to its doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass? And how did it claim it was standing in the true tradition? They said, well, people are called priests in church history. You've got to offer a sacrifice. What's the nearest thing to a sacrifice? It must be the Lord's Supper. Therefore, they believed in the sacrifice of the Mass. No, they didn't. I mean, some of them, very obvious in the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas believed in the sacrifice of the Mass, but the further back you go, these things weren't clear in their minds, and you can't argue from the word priest. Maybe for some people it did mean they understood it as a sacrifice. And that's the second word, sacrifice. There are various church fathers who refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. Now, I'm not asking you what ought they to have done. But if you get a church father who uses the word sacrifice in connection with the Lord's Supper, is there any way, and there are actually two of them, in which he could be using that, perhaps not in the most advisable sense, but is there any way in which he could be using that term sacrifice in an orthodox sense? And if you read the context, we're into patristics here, how do we understand the church fathers, you can even conclude that he was using the word sacrifice in connection with the Lord's Supper in an orthodox sense. Is everybody clear in the question? Because it was quite a convoluted one. Any use of a sacrifice, the word sacrifice, by a church father that could be used in an orthodox sense. How about this? If the church father talks in a paragraph about the Lord's Supper, let's say, and uses the word sacrifice, but what he means is not that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, and the officiating minister offers up a sacrifice to God that atones for sin. But if he means, say this church theologian referring to the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which is exactly what the cross is. Then the man isn't teaching the Mass. He's saying this is a sign and a seal of Christ's sacrifice performed on the cross hundreds of years ago. I didn't say how many hundreds of years ago, because it depends on the church father. I mean, if Augustine uses sacrifice language, it's less than 400 years ago, but if somebody in the 800s uses it, well, you get the point. Here's a second way. There are references in the church fathers which speak of the Lord's Supper and use the word sacrifice, because in connection with the Lord's Supper, the church brings sacrifices of thanksgiving and devotion and worship. So the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice in two senses, two orthodox senses. One, it's a remembrance and a sign and a seal of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And two, it's an occasion whereby the church brings sacrifices of thanksgiving and devotion and worship. Julian?
I was going to say it's a sacrifice of praise. It's within the situation of a sacrifice of praise.
It is. Sacrifice of praise. The Bible uses language like that. And Peter Martyr Vermigli, in his volumes of polemics against the Roman Catholics, he proves, the Roman Catholic with whom he's debating, says, look at this passage. This father said priest in connection with the Lord's Supper. This father said sacrifice, and Vermigli said, and look at the context. Look at the context. Here he's talking about a priest as someone who officiates at the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and a seal. It's a memorial, it's a figure, it's a symbol of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Or here's another passage in which Chrysostom or Cyprian or whoever it may be says the Lord's Supper is a great sacrifice in which the church brings her praises to God. Mary?
Is that why our Lord's Supper form, when it does use the word sacrifice, quickly puts in parentheses after the first one's on the cross?
Okay, let's look that up, Mary. What page in the Green Creeds book?
271.
Mary's taking us to page 271, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, section 23, which is the first open paragraph. Quote, from this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation. And Mary's asking, is that what? The answer is yes to your question. That's exactly right. The fathers are thinking some poor soul might interpret this the wrong way. I'm just writing that down in my notes. Lord's Supper form, page 271, section 23. A good example of this. So the word sacrifice is used in some church father, but they could mean it's a reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross or the church's sacrifices. But Rome says, no, it's a reference to Christ sacrificed in the Lord's Supper, whereby he, at that sacrament, makes atonement for sin, makes propitiation, and appeases the wrath of God. And of course, you may not always be able to tell with every reference to the father, and especially as he gets on later in history. And maybe the guy isn't entirely clear in his own mind, and maybe he's using hyperbole. He's overstating it for rhetorical effect. Here's another one. Rome says, look in these early church fathers, and you'll not only see references to priests and sacrifice, but an altar. And if the church fathers say altar, well then it must be the sacrifice of the Mass. They must hold the same thing that we hold. Because an altar, if taken literally, was served the offering of a real external propitiatory sacrifice. But did they mean altar like that? Did they not just actually have a table? In which that table was called an altar figuratively, because the Lord's Supper was administered there, the Lord's table, which table, at which table, We have bread and wine, signs and seals of Christ's broken body and shed blood, the cross. So you're not saying that the priest or the officiant is offering a sacrifice, but by a sort of mutation of words, you're thinking there's the cross. The Lord's Supper is a picture of what Christ did on the cross. He died on the altar, and you're sort of slipping between table and altar. But you're not saying that what happens there, the priest doing things, and he's making an atonement to God that blots out sin. Sorry, Hilary.
I was going to say, the Church of Ireland used the altar.
So Hilary makes the point that it's called the altar in the Church of Ireland. Any other churches which use the word altar? The Lutheran churches. The Lutheran churches talk about the sacrament of the altar. But the Lutheran churches, unless they've gone totally haywire, and the same with the Church of Ireland, many of them do not believe the Mass at all. They don't believe they're making a sacrament. But because it's a sign, the seal of it, they use the word. Now, is it good to use the word? No. It has led into error. But you can't infer from the word altar that they believe it is a real propitiatory sacrifice being offered for sins. And I could say, for the sins of both the dead and the living, because that's Rome's view. The sins of the dead are dealt with there too. Here's another word. This is especially in the West. The word host. What is the host in Lord's Supper terminology?
The wafer.
The host is the wafer. And the host is from the Latin word, that's why I say from the West, hostia, which is victim. And a victim is not somebody who is the beneficiary of all sorts of politically correct praises of lavishments and benefits and prerogatives and privileges. Our world, everybody wants to be a victim. But we mean by a victim here someone or something that's offered as a sacrifice. I'm curious, Marco, is there an Italian word from hostia, victim?
It's the same without the H.
The same without the H.
Yeah.
Okay. And how do you say it?
Ostia.
Ostia. Okay. So, the host, the consecrated wafer, is from hostia. I'm not even trying to pronounce it. I'm just saying it in English because that's the way you'll remember it. The sacrificial victim. But someone could say an earlier and sounder man who hadn't got this sort of nonsense ground into them, that was enshrined in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, the victim, that is, it's a sign, the wafer or the piece of bread is a sign and a seal of Christ, the sacrificial victim. Not that the host, the piece of bread, is the victim, that Jesus Christ is sacrificed at the Lord's Supper and makes propitiation. Now, undoubtedly, in modern Roman Catholic theology, they mean by priest, they mean by sacrifice, they mean by altar, they mean by host, propitiatory sacrifice, the whole package. But we should not think that everybody in church history who uses those words means them the way they mean them. Maybe some of the later ones do. But it's an open question. And my point is, if you have the Mass, their view of the Mass, it's performed by a priest. It is defined as a sacrifice. It takes place on an altar. And there is a victim who is sacrificed by the priest on the altar. You can see the development of not only language and terminology, but of a whole theology of propitiation for sin. And you can see some sloppy theological terminology being corrupted by ungodly men without faith who don't see the spiritual realities, or people who can't grasp the greatness of Jesus' death, and they want something that they can touch, and they want some sacrifice made on an altar, and they can trust in that because they're unbelievers for the salvation of their soul. The second point, and this is Julian's point, the sacrifice of the Mass goes hand in hand with transubstantiation. You can't have a sacrifice of the Mass without a literal bodily presence of Christ. And then this raises the question, look at it from a different angle. According to Rome's theory of transubstantiation, Jesus Christ is bodily, that is, corporeally present as the new substance of the bread. Though the accidents of bread are there, he's bodily present. Why? He's bodily present to do what? Let's give an analogy. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did God become man? We're almost sounding like Anselm of Canterbury. Why did God become man? The incarnation had the purpose of the cross, his bloody sacrifice. And Hebrews 2 and many other places make that point. Now, that's the purpose of the incarnation. What about the purpose of transubstantiation? That is, what's the purpose of the creation of the incarnate Christ under the species or accidents of bread and wine? Christ is there, bodily present, in his full divinity and his full humanity. And then somebody says, aha, well, just like the incarnation. God became man to go to the cross. Now the priest has made God and man under the form of bread and wine. It's to offer a sacrifice. But there's a difference. It's an unbloody sacrifice. You see how it all sort of hangs together. But hanging together sometimes isn't the mark of truth, in the way that a truthful man tells a story and it hangs together. Hanging together can sometimes be the mark of a very sophisticated lie. And it doesn't hang together perfectly. It's just one lie hangs together with another lie.
Does Christ suffer during the sacrifice of himself at the Mass?
Philip asks a very good question. I'm not going to answer it now. We're going to touch on it from a different angle later in the class, Lord willing. But his question is, in case you didn't hear it, does Christ suffer? See, Philip's saying sacrifice involves suffering. So if Christ is Mass is a sacrifice, then does he suffer? You're probably thinking too of his glorification and his being in heaven. Now, to the credit of Lutheranism wrongly has a corporeal presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But thankfully, Lutheranism doesn't use the corporeal or bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper to then go to step two. He offers himself a sacrifice to God. It uses the language of altar, but doesn't do the Mass. So there's another example, as I said, that you can use some of these words, but without buying into the whole system. But Lutheranism does, with its bodily presence of Christ, it leads to a wrong view of eating Christ. Because Christ then can be eaten bodily in some sense. In that sense, it's like Rome. And we'll deal with that in later class, Lord willing. Julian?
Before you go on, could you define the word Mass, where it comes from?
The main idea of Mass is that it comes from Missa. There are several other theories. In fact, this is generally the way it is with etymology. There's one main one, and then there's several other people. Perhaps they want to get a degree, or they want to come up with something new, and then they trace to some other thing. But the main view is it comes from like the word dismiss. So then some will say it's the dismissing of people at the end of the service, and then others will say, you know, the priest sort of gives a priestly blessing after the whole service, or others will say it's the dismissal of part of the congregation before the Lord's Supper, so they being ones who are not going to partake can leave. Let's move to the gross folly. There's an awful lot of wickedness and idolatry involved in it, but from now it's more the folly of it, the stupidity of it. Because we don't believe in pulling punches. We give of you a certain amount of respect from the point of view, if respect's the right word, that it's been around for hundreds of years, that a lot of people hold it. But from the biblical and reformed perspective, the Christian needs to get to the point where, like a big statue of Baal, he can say, that's nothing. That's vanity. And with false doctrine, like the Mass, you think, it's not that I'm partways compelled by the power of this system and I can't break my way out and I think it might be true. No, it is a load of rubbish. Doesn't sound very sophisticated if I put it like that. But nevertheless, it is true. We mustn't be beholden to views. And the Westminster Confession, in chapter 1, makes the point you know, the antiquity of a view, or how many people hold it, you know, doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. You tell me, what is the problem with the phrase "on bloody sacrifice"? Those two words, "on bloody sacrifice." That's how many people. If let's say in a tweet, right? I don't know how many words or digits or whatever it is you're allowed with a tweet. I don't tweet, but let's say you had a very small tweet, and you're only allowed about 6 words, and you had to define the mass. The best way to do it in such a limited way, you'd say, the mass is an unbloody sacrifice. Okay, right. What's wrong with the phrase unbloody sacrifice? You all know the answer.
It's never happened before.
True.
It can't happen.
Can't happen, true. But there's one response that just blows the whole thing out of the water.
Christ's sacrifice was bloody.
True. Mary, I like the way you're thinking, because I'm going to go there next after this section. What about Hebrews 9 verse 22? Without the shedding of blood there is no remission. An unbloody sacrifice is like dry water, unbreathable air.
That's what I raised my question in my mind. You wrote that up there, you know, it's unbloody, and surely Christ hasn't suffered, so it's not really a sacrifice.
Okay, but then you're bringing in the different thing, you know, how does this compare with Christ's sacrifice? But just the phrase unbloody sacrifice, so a sacrifice without blood. But doesn't the Bible say without the shedding of blood there is no remission? That is, without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. That is, without the shedding of blood there's no basis for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood there is no sacrifice. So a sacrifice has to do with blood being shed. So you've got an unbloody sacrifice. I mean, what is that? And this is whenever you actually explore and push this idea of the Mass, and it says it's a sacrifice. And then whenever you look at what it means by a sacrifice, it keeps defining it in terms which are not sacrifice, and which rule out sacrifice. Mary?
It's probably a really stupid question. But
it'll not be the first.
Tonight.
For any of us.
If they're so insistent on it being the body and blood of Christ, then how can they call it an unbloody sacrifice?
That's a very good question. How can it be an unbloody sacrifice if it is the body and blood of Christ?
Could it be because the people don't get to drink the wine?
I even raised the question, would it be that the people don't get to drink the wine? Which is a very reasonable response. But Rome has a way around that, and Rome says that it probably did this really as a sort of a cover up for its earlier mistake, or at the very least it functions as this. Rome says that the bread is not only the body of Christ but also the blood of Christ, and so there's no need for anybody to drink the wine, because the blood is Christ's body, blood, humanity, divinity. The substance of the bread has become that.
And then why does the priest drink the wine?
Here's one possibility. Is the priest drinks the wine, not the people, because it's another way of enforcing the exalted nature of the priest. He gets more than everybody else. And they'll be coming back and saying, you get a bigger glass than us, Pastor. The bigger glass is in part for display. You know, so that people can see the pouring of the blood of the wine, which symbolizes the blood of Christ. And then another thing is, you see, because of transubstantiation, you couldn't have the wine being spilt. And if you give that out to people around the pews, it's more of a... But the priest, if he's only pouring it for himself and he's drinking it, there's less chance of it being spilt. Although the priest may get old, and whenever the hand gets shaky... Parkinson's or something like that. Yes. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And this was true with regard to the Old Testament types. Remember, the meat offering, as we saw on Tuesday mornings, wasn't a picture of Christ's sacrifice for sins. It's a It's a picture of the believer dedicating himself to God. This is nice reinforcing of our earlier view in a different class. And in the New Testament reality, the cross, Jesus Christ shed his blood. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We're justified by his blood. He makes atonement by his blood. So here's Rome, and it says the Mass, and then it talks about an unbloody sacrifice, which is a contradiction in terms. And, you know, whenever somebody makes a really, really foolish statement like that, a contradiction in terms, you just shake your head. But what they do is they pull the wool over people's eyes. They haven't thought about satisfaction. They don't understand what atonement is. And then they come out with this unbloody sacrifice. Sacrifice without blood. But the heart of sacrifice is blood. You're talking nonsense. Total nonsense. Now let's come to the six stages in offering an Old Testament sacrifice. Murray was hinting at this. What the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it is all based on the truth of sacrifice. And it's funny, liberalism said, whatever the cross was, it wasn't a sacrifice for sins. And then you begin to look at the passages and think it through, and you read Leviticus 1 through 7, and you come to the conclusion, it's all about sacrifice for sins. Even a phrase like ransom, that, you know, ransom isn't a sacrifice for sins, but when Christ's death is said to ransom us, it's the payment of a price. And what is the price? The price of the blood of Jesus Christ satisfying for sins. When the devil is defeated, it's because sin is dealt with by a sacrifice. It all goes back. Everything leads out of sacrifice. So when Rome says that the Lord's Supper, which they identify as the Eucharist and the Mass with their unique theology, is a sacrifice, then it is helpful to go back to what the Bible says about a sacrifice. And foundational to the Bible's teaching on sacrifice is Leviticus 1 through 7. And we have identified, we did it in that class, and it cropped up in a sermon, Isaiah 53, and maybe even on other occasions, I don't recall now. But I'm not repeating myself needlessly, I'm coming out from a new angle, and I trust you're all going to see it. Let's go through, this will take us to the end of the class, let's go through the six stages in offering an Old Testament sacrifice. And I want you to tell me what they are in turn from the start. And we're going to apply this to the Mass. Okay, stage number one.
Presentation.
In the Old Testament type, you present a bullock or a goat or a lamb or a dove. And Hebrews 10 verse 4, to paraphrase it, Hebrews 10 verse 4, part of what we read earlier, says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And you can say, therefore, it is not possible that you can remove sins with bulls and goats. Why? Because bulls and goats, they might be nice. Maybe lambs are nicer than bulls or goats, I suppose. But they're not rational, moral beings. They can't be a fitting substitute for mankind. That's the Old Testament type. The animal is presented. It has to be without blemish. Then the New Testament reality is Jesus Christ, fully man to identify with us, fully God to sustain the wrath of God against our sins. He's sinless and perfectly righteous. He is the spotless Lamb of God. Now, Rome says the Mass is a sacrifice. Okay, the Mass is a sacrifice. Well, what is the material of this sacrifice? It's an unleavened wafer. An unleavened wafer. That's even worse than a bull or a goat. And if a bull or a goat sacrificed, which is blood, can't take away sins, well, how in the wide world are you going to do it with a wafer? At least the animals live. At least the animals can sort of maybe nuzzle up against you, you know, and be kind of likeable, and you can pat the wee thing. But what can you do with a wafer? Nothing. But Rome responds to this, transubstantiation. Jesus Christ is there bodily, and then we say, but we've exploded that myth. What you guys have got is an unleavened wafer. And you're looking to what a man does, a priest, at the front of a chapel. What he's doing with this unleavened wafer And that's your hope for the forgiveness of your sins. That's even worse than a bull or a goat. At least God had that for the Old Testament as a type and a shadow. That was stipulated by God. That was okay in the Old Testament. Now you're into the New Testament, but Jesus has died on the cross, and you're looking for salvation in the priest offering up a piece of unleavened wafer that's way smaller than the palm of my hand. What are you like? What degree of spiritual blindness caused you to look away from the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to a piece of wafer? Step number two of offering a sacrifice. Mary, the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is the symbolic transfer of sins, the sins of the offerer, to the sacrificial beast. Leviticus 16, verse 21. The New Testament reality to which this points is the imputation of all the sins of all the elect to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the classic Old Testament verse. The Lord hath laid on him, caused to meet on him, the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. For God has made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Now, Rome says the Mass is a sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice if it doesn't include the idea of sins being imputed? How in the wide world is sin imputed to the host? You can put your hands on an animal and symbolically, like Isaiah, Leviticus 16, verse 21, confess sins over it. But even then, the people knew that animal was only being, anybody with a bit of wit, the animal, it could never take away sins. But are you going to impute sins to a piece of bread? I mean, how do you do it? Who does this? Does the priest do this? I haven't actually in my reading, maybe there is some Roman Catholic authority out there. But you see, you say, but you're into imputation. Well, Rome doesn't really even believe in imputation, by the way, either. But anyway, you know, you're talking about imputation. No, we don't need, no. But you said the Mass was a sacrifice. How in the wide world do you have a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, someone taking your place, you're dealing with your sins, suffering for your sins, unless your sins are transferred? And how do you transfer sins to a wafer? Who does it? Stage number three. Slaughter. The slaughter of the Old Testament sacrificial beast is very easy to understand. The wages of sin is death. The animal, figuratively, typically, is imbued with sin. It dies in your place. And now Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, the reality to which this points, he dies for our sins, but before he dies, he suffers. So Jesus suffers beforehand, bearing the punishment due to our sins. Our sins imputed to him, he suffers in our place, and therefore we're released. Now, we come to the Mass, and they say, but you're talking about... No, you are the one who said it was a sacrifice. You said it's a propitiatory sacrifice. How can the Mass be a propitiatory sacrifice if sins aren't imputed to it and if it isn't slaughtered? So you've got the host in the Mass. How does the wafer suffer? I know where Rome's going to go with this defense. How can it suffer the punishment of sin? Well, then they say, well, Christ is in the host. Well, there is no such thing as transubstantiation. We had four classes on it. And then so Christ suffers. This goes back to what Philip was saying. But Christ is in heaven. Christ is glorified. So what? When the wafers offer up, does Christ suffer? Does he suffer the wrath of God again? Well, what's happening here? And they say, you're pushing the imagery. No, you said the Mass was a sacrifice.
They don't say he's suffering your chin, do they?
Sorry?
They don't say he's suffering whenever he's being chewed. I don't mean to be a reverend by that, but that's the only way you could see how, if there was some bodily presence of Christ in a wafer, obviously being chewed wouldn't be a pleasant experience.
I did read one theologian, maybe there are others, who did mention when he brought up the idea of suffering. You know, he said, but the suffering can hardly be the chewing, because you know. So he brought it up, and he didn't say that some Roman Catholics held that. It wasn't clear from what he was writing whether they held or not. But he said, I'm sort of paraphrasing this plan. If they said this, he's trying to work out where does the suffering come from, it still wouldn't work. Why? Because it would be a human being who'd be chewing them. But the suffering which Jesus receives at the hand, that's atoning, is the sufferings which he receives at the hands of God. So God is punishing him for our sins. So when the believer chews the bread, even if transubstantiation was true, that wouldn't be the sufferings of Christ. Then Christ is glorified. How can he suffer? So the host and the mass, where's the suffering? Can the bread suffer? Can Jesus, who's glorified in heaven, suffer? What is there that inflicts the suffering? It can't be the chewing, because that comes from the mouth of human beings, whereas the suffering has to be from the hand of God. After the sufferings comes death. Death. Can a wafer die? So it can't be the wafer that dies. Ah, but you Protestants, you're all up the left, you don't understand, you're characterizing our position, mischaracterizing it. It's Christ who dies. Yeah, it's Christ who dies. But what does Romans 6 verse 9 say? Romans 6 verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He dies no more. So what? He's at heaven. He's filled with everlasting life. And now you say in this sacrifice of the Mass, and how can you have a sacrifice without death? And bread can't die. And then Jesus can't die because he's been raised from the dead to die no more. So what sort of a sacrifice is it if you've no blood, and there's no suffering, and there's no dying, and there's no imputation of sins? You see, this is what I was getting at when I said earlier, an unbloody sacrifice. A contradiction in terms. And then if you say sacrifice, here are the stages. None of the stages make sense. So what do you mean by a sacrifice? Unbloody makes no sense. Sacrifice makes no sense.
If they're saying Christ dies, to keep with the analogy of what a sacrifice truly is, then if you consider how many times Mass is said across the world in any given day, then really it's a fearful thing, because Christ is never alive then. You could fairly say that now there's probably a Mass being said, and in 20 minutes time there'll be another one, you know, across the Roman Catholic world church.
According to the Church of Rome's theory, Jesus Christ, so far from having everlasting life and living by the power of an eternal life, is the person who has died most. In fact, Romans 9 says it is appointed unto man once to die. So sinful, mortal, wicked that we are, we can only die once. But the Son of God, he's died millions of times. I mean, it's almost, and I can say this reverently because it is so far removed from the Lord Jesus as heaven and earth, but it's almost a genocide that the Church of Rome has. We're talking millions and billions of times in which the Lord dies, according to this theory. But then they say, but then if it's a sacrifice, it has to be death. Sorry, Hilary.
No, I'm just thinking here. So if Rome's saying that is Christ, basically his body that is in the Mass, mm-hmm. So really then Christ can't be in heaven, if that be the case, because he's constantly being sacrificed. So if Christ is not in heaven, then he's not an intercessor either.
No, then you're right, there's a logic to that, but then Rome would say he is in heaven and he is in the Mass. He's bodily in heaven, and then he's transubstantiated in all these places. And then we go back to our discussions of transubstantiation with the point that surely a body can only be in one place at one time.
I can understand why they pray to Mary now in all the saints, because there's no point praying to Christ if he's going to be dead, you know, 95% of the day. Yep. And I'm not being irreverent by that either. You know, no. As you said, it's far removed.
It's just daft. We're not really talking about the Lord, we're talking about a silly theory. Yes.
When you think about it, I've never thought about it just like that, but it's really crazy.
This is what I said in connection with some of the other stuff, that the best way to refute a theory is actually try to understand it and explore it. Unbloody sacrifice. Sacrifice, but surely a sacrifice of these stages. There are various other angles we're going to look at the next week. Somebody could say the suffering comes in, not by the chewing, but by the host being broken.
See?
This is my body which is broken for you. Now there's an interesting one.
But the weak host that the parishioner eats isn't broken.
Okay, the host that the parishioner ends up eating isn't broken. Okay. Okay. But then you could say it's broken not by the hands but by the teeth. But let's look at the passages. The four references to the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at them in turn. Beginning with Matthew 26, verse 26. I want to read the verse, and I want to see whose light bulb comes on first. Sorry, I don't mean to make it a matter of pride or something, but I'm kind of curious. How does Matthew 26, verse 26, explode this notion? Matthew 26, 26 says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Does anyone get from that verse the point I'm going to make now? The question is, just to have it all clearly before our mind, the question is, maybe the suffering of Christ in this sacrifice, because what's a sacrifice without suffering, is the breaking of the bread. Now, Mary, I think Mary thinks she has it.
Well, the problem is that it's broken before it's transubstantiated.
It's the order. Matthew 26, verse 26, there are a lot of words in there. Notice the word "break it." And then, several words later, it says, "This is my body." Jesus broke it. Then he says, "This is my body." Rome holds that with the words, "This is my body," the body, blood, complete humanity and complete deity of Christ replaces the substance of the bread, although the accidents remain. And then, with this, there's Christ, then he's sacrificed. And then if Rome tries to go with the breaking and saying the breaking is his sacrifice, the problem is that the breaking of the bread in Matthew 26, verse 26, happens before Rome says the bread is transubstantiated. Remember Julian's point at the start, and it was made later on. Transubstantiation, then the Mass. The bread becomes the body of Christ, according to Rome's theory. Then you offer it. But Matthew 26, 26 says that the breaking of the bread happens before transubstantiation in Rome's theory.
Paul? There's an additional problem too, because if Rome said that Christ is dead, as he is by the sacrifice of the Mass, well in this verse, he breaks the bread. So if he's physically present in the bread and he's dead in the bread, but it's not dead, isn't breaking. Yes. He's very much alive. So.
Yes. And by the way, if a sacrifice entails a death, one wonders where the resurrection is. But anyway, let's go to Mark 14, verse 22. Maybe in Mark it's different. Mark 14, verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So there again, the breaking takes place before transubstantiation. Where is sacrificial language here in general? But I'll spare you. We'll deal with that next week. Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. "Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" 1 Corinthians 11, the fourth passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "When he had given thanks, he brake it," the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so on. All four passages has the breaking of bread preceding transubstantiation. You'd almost believe that God inspired the scriptures to refute Romanism. You would believe. You'd be right to believe it. Now, let's go back to the fourth step in the offering of a sacrifice. Mari, you're in a roll. The application of blood. With the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood was applied to the altar of burnt offering, or with the higher order sin offerings upon the veil between the two rooms, so to speak, of the tabernacle, and on the altar of incense, and on the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And these places, the altar, the mercy seat, are places where God dwells. So the blood is applied to God. The sacrifice makes satisfaction for sins, so that God's wrath is appeased. In the New Testament, Christ's sacrifice is made not to the devil, not to us, to God, just like in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And Ephesians 5 verse 2 makes the same point. And so the blood speaks of Christ's sufferings at God's hand, satisfying for our sins. Now, coming to the Roman Catholic wafer, there is no blood in a wafer. Right? But then Rome says, but there's blood there because through transubstantiation. But, you know, transubstantiation, well, that's just ridiculous. But then one wonders, if Rome was an altar, and that's what it says the table is, is the blood of the transubstantiated Christ applied to the altar? Is that, you know, where's the place?
It's a non-bloody sacrifice, though.
It's a non-bloody sacrifice. So how do you apply the blood? And where do you apply the blood? The whole system breaks down. Moving quickly on to the burning, the fifth stage. The Old Testament sacrifices were burnt on the altar of burnt offering. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 9 verse 14, offers him up through the flame or fire of the eternal Spirit in dedication to the Lord. And then there's the Mass. One wonders, in what sense or way is this monstrosity dedicated to God? There's no burning physically. And what dedication to God? And what does God want with an unleavened wafer that supposedly adds to the sacrifice of his only begotten Son on the cross for our sins? The last stage is eating. There is eating with the Old Testament sacrifice of the peace offering. Jesus Christ is eaten, that is, appropriated to us by faith, John 6, sacramentally at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, and we eat and drink Christ even in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb, spiritually, of course, Revelation 19. But when you get to the eating isn't part of a sacrifice per se. It's part of the application of the sacrifice to us, the eating. That's our taking the benefits from Christ by faith alone. The propitiation itself is spoken of in the other stages of the sacrifice. The Roman Catholic Mass has a literal eating of the body corporally present of Jesus Christ, and we'll deal with that in a later class. So I touched more briefly on stages 4, 5 and 6. They're not as immediately relevant. But there's still a lot more to say about Rome's sacrifice of the Mass. We're going to deal with it next week, I say, in the will of the Lord. Is there anyone here who is troubled and thinks that maybe Rome's sacrifice of the Mass has something to be said for it after all? Good.